All right, we have been in Revelation since January. We have taken a few Sundays here and there to have guests or talk about some other things, but it's taken us about 7 months to get through this book. And when I started out in January, this was the first picture I shared, and this is one of the towers. They'll put cell phone things up on top, and I shared with you guys that the summer before Leanne and I got married, I had a job working with my uncle and changing the light bulbs on these towers. And just how the first time that I would climb one of these things, they would range anywhere from, a couple hundred feet up to, the tallest one I did was 450 feet. But I'll never forget the first tower I had to climb because my legs were just shaking, right? One, because my muscles weren't trained yet, but two, the view from on top is scary, right? And the thing is, you get these harnesses on, and as you're climbing up, you can stop and rest, but you have to trust your harness. And you could just lean back, but you have to trust your harness. And the problem is, the first couple towers I climbed, I would need a rest, but I wouldn't let go of the tower, right? So in my rest, I'm almost causing myself more grief because I'm not relaxing so I can climb up the way. But what I said was, once you train yourself to trust your equipment, once you build up your muscles, when you get to the top, the views are amazing, right? You still got work to do, but the views are awesome. And what I said back in January was Revelation is a lot like climbing a tower like this, okay? It takes some training. It takes some getting used to. But once we start seeing the way that it's written, the symbolism in it, the numbers, all that stuff, that it's not as scary. It's not as confusing anymore. And once we get to the top, we can start to look back on the whole of Scripture and see how it all kind of comes together. Does that make sense? So I view Revelation a lot like climbing these towers. Once I get to the top, once I get trained, once I get comfortable, I can see the rest of Scripture more beautifully because of the way God revealed this to John and the way John ties all these Old Testament imagery or images and things like that together. So what I'd like to do for our last Sunday in Revelation is just go through the book fairly fast, but just so we can do it at a little bit quicker pace and then end in the last from verse 6 through the end of the book that we haven't talked about yet. It's a little bit different ending than kind of the flow that we've been going through. So I just thought it would be good. Let's just do a whole overview. Let's consider again the things that have been told in Revelation, and then we will close the book. So first of all, in chapter 1, John gets this revelation, and the revelation is about Jesus. So in Revelation 1:1-3, it starts out like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Again, John gets this vision of the Son of Man. This is Jesus, and he's standing among seven golden lampstands. And we talked about how those lampstands are symbolic of the church. And just like the priests in the Old Testament were to attend the lampstands in the tabernacle and in the temple, always keeping them lit. It was symbolic of God's presence. They're always attending these lampstands. So Jesus is doing that among the churches. The churches are the lampstands. So we get this image that all the churches in all the world of all time, Jesus is attending them. He's wanting them to stay the light of the world. He wants them to reflect his light in a dark world. So Revelation is to Jesus, but it's also about Jesus. And he sends this message from his angel to John, who then writes it down for all of us so that we can know Jesus and be encouraged by what he's doing. In chapters 2 and 3, we get the seven letters to the seven churches. And again, that number 7 is symbolic of completeness. So all churches of all places of all time should be reading and considering these letters. And the letters are addressed to the angels of the seven churches. And we talked how it seems as if each church gets assigned an angel for heavenly help. And I find that very encouraging. We're not just here doing Cornerstone Church St. Paul on our own. We have heavenly help from above. Jesus wants our church to shine, and he sends heavenly messengers to help us do that. The churches, as we read through what the churches are dealing with and what Jesus says to each one of the churches, we realize the churches need to conquer. And they conquer in different ways. But two of the main ways that we see there is they are experiencing persecution from outside the church. You need to endure persecution for Christ's name. You need to make it. But you also need to deal with the sin within your church. And we all know that there's times where sin creeps into churches. And that's why we need elders, pastors to help deal with that. And Jesus is the one that shows, look, church of blank, you're struggling with this sin. You need to deal with it. You need to conquer in faith. So the whole message of these letters to the seven churches is you must conquer in faith. You must endure persecution. You must take care of sin, but you must conquer. Next, in Revelation 4 and 5, and I've talked about this many times, but I want to drill it in. This is about worship. Revelation is all about worship. Creation happened because it's all about worship. And what we see in Revelation 4, this perfect worship is happening around God's throne. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, angels, they're all praising God the way that God meant for worship to happen. But the problem is that worship doesn't happen here on earth. We need a plan. And there is a plan in this scroll. But no one's worthy to open the scroll. We sang that song earlier today, didn't we? Who's worthy? Well, there is one who's worthy, and that was the Lamb. John hears about the Lion of Judah, and he turns and he sees a lamb, as if it had been slain. Only he, Jesus, is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and work that plan. And that's what we start to see as we keep moving forward. Revelation 6, the seals are being broken. And every time a seal is broken, wrath of God is poured out onto the earth. And it's not in its fullness. We see it growing steadily throughout the book as the wrath of God continues to be poured out. But we're seeing God is having mercy. He is pouring out his wrath so that we consider who he is and how sin and sinful humanity can't be with him. And he's giving us time to repent. And all of these seals being broken should be reminding us of the plagues that happened in Egypt. But just like Pharaoh in Exodus, who did not repent, we continue to read in Revelation, even though God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, people still refuse to repent. What about God's people in the midst of all this? Well, we do live in this world, so there are times where we experience the effects of God's wrath, but God's wrath is not directed toward his people. His people are sealed. And one of the pictures I used when we were going through Revelation 7 was that if we had a house that burned in a fire, but there was a fireproof safe in there, so all the important documents, maybe rings, passports, things like that, were sealed up in this fireproof safe, you'd walk through the house and you'd say, wow, the safe has been through a lot, hasn't it? But we know that inside, if that's a good fireproof safe, what's inside is secure, it's safe. And I think that's the same type of picture that we're reading in Revelation 7. God's people, even though on the outside look battered and beaten up, and they've experienced a lot of the things of this earth and the suffering, inside, we're spiritually sealed by God. He's not going to let any of this outside stuff affect our faith when we are walking with Him. So God's people are sealed. And also in that chapter, we heard this number, 144,000. And again, I think that specific number is given because it's symbolic of God knowing all His people. All of His people are marked by Him and sealed. They're protected. He will keep them safe. As we keep going forward, we also hear about this vision John had of an angel standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And I think, again, this is symbolic of God's authority over all the earth. And the angel is holding a little scroll in his hand, and he hands it to John. And John takes it, and the angel says, "Eat it." Remember that weird spot? And we're all like, what does that mean? But I think it's symbolic of You're going to be a part of God's plan. You're going to take it in. When John ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And again, the sweetness of God's plan. Really, God, you're going to restore earth? You're going to make things right again? That sounds so sweet. But it also comes with a lot of suffering and pain, just like our Lord Jesus experienced when He ushered in this kingdom. This sounds sweet, but it's going to be very bitter as we go through it. Revelation 11, the two prophetic witnesses. Again, I think that this is symbolic of the church being the prophetic witnesses until Christ's return. These witnesses prophesy and have the same power that God gave to the prophets. And I don't think that means that as individuals we can just call down fire from heaven and things like that. But I think what it's saying is, church, you have a mission to do, just like the prophets of the Old Testament had a mission to do. And when they faced opposition, I didn't allow the mission to stop. I gave you what you needed to carry that mission out. And I think that's what He does for the church. Even though there's opposition and oppression on the church, our mission will continue until Jesus says it is complete. So, a church might experience things that you'd say, wow, that prophet was killed. Yes, but the mission was carried on to the next prophet and the next prophet. The church's mission will continue on. And at the end of chapter 11, the two witnesses are killed, but it doesn't end there. They're resurrected, again, just like their Lord. Even if we face something as difficult as persecution and death, we know that if we are with Christ, we will be raised up again to be with Him. So the opposition doesn't only happen with the people of the earth that hate God. In Revelation 12, we were introduced to a great red dragon. And we also read about a pregnant woman and child. And this pregnant woman was symbolic of God's faithful remnant bringing about His child, the Messiah, who would crush the dragon. And God rescued this child from being devoured. Remember the dragon? We talked, this is Satan. In the garden, he appeared as a deceiving serpent. At the end, he's a devouring dragon. Right? And I think both pictures are true of how Satan works. He wants to deceive, but ultimately he wants to devour. He'll deceive in order to devour. And he wants to devour this woman and child, but God takes the child up to heaven and places the woman in the wilderness and cares for her during this time. We are protected from the dragon if we are in Christ. And even though it feels like we're in a wilderness, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness, God protected them and provided for them during that time. And we are in the season of the last days. It feels like a wilderness a lot of times, doesn't it? God, where are you? But he is protecting us. He is providing for us. And right now, the dragon is not allowed to completely devour God's people. So the dragon has limitations. We read about this false trinity as well. He has two beasts that work for him. We read about these in Revelation 13. And these beasts are given authority from the dragon to deceive the nations and to try to receive worship. And as we look throughout history, as we look in our culture, we see that there are beastly things behind what we read in the news, don't we? We read the news and we say, how can that even happen? It's because there's a beast who opposes God and his people and tries to steal that worship away from God and direct it toward himself and to the dragon. We must be aware of the beastly forces in this world. The beast also has a prostitute. We're given that image as well. She is very much unlike Christ's bride. She lets herself be used by the beast. And this is a warning to the readers. Don't marvel at her. John was tempted to marvel at her. And I think that's a picture of all of us today, aren't we? This prostitute is a symbol of Babylon. And Babylon is a symbol of any worldly structure or power or culture that's trying to receive worship instead of God. And this warning is for us as well. Don't marvel at that. Don't look at her. Keep focusing on the Lamb and his bride. Because Babylon will one day be destroyed. And as we get to Revelation 18 and 19, we read about the destruction of Babylon. And I talked about, remember when I talked about the Sears company? And just back in the day, you would think, wow, this company is never going to go belly up. And now, I can't remember what it was, like 12 stores or something in North America. I mean, it's crazy. And Leanne and I were talking about it on the way to church today. Amazon is the big thing right now. There's going to come a day when Amazon is going to go belly up. And we just need to be reminded of this. Babylon, this worldly power, wherever you go in the world, you would say, wow, look at these magnificent cities and companies and things in the culture, Facebook, whatever. It's never going away. But in Revelation, Babylon is destroyed in a single day. Because God can do that. If someone else is receiving worship and glory who shouldn't be, God can take it away from them just like that. And that's what we see. We see the fall of Babylon, and people are weeping and wailing. There's nothing left for them to worship. And they all gather to make war on God and his people. But Jesus returns in chapter 19, and he defeats the dragon and the beasts by speaking a word, like there's no battle, right? And throws them into the fiery pit. And when all evil is taken care of, when there's nothing worldly left for people to be tempted to worship, Jesus then ushers in his new kingdom. He brings this heavenly kingdom down to earth and restores things back to the way that they should. Remember back in Genesis 3, I talk about this quite often as well. There was that promise after Adam and Eve sinned that one day God would bring someone to crush the head of the serpent and make things right again. And that's what we see here in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. This is happening. Jesus is the one who does this. He is the true offspring who crushes the head of the serpent. And we read about this new heaven and new earth, and I wanted you guys to get as excited as I did. This is awesome. This is the Holy of Holies, but it's not cut off to one person one time a year under God's grace. This is the Holy of Holies filling the whole earth. This is the place where God dwells with his people and everything is right. It's made up of all God's precious people. And when we get to the end, Revelation 22, we read about the river and the tree of life. And it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is God's perfect eternal place with his people. Just like the Garden of Eden, but this one fills the whole earth, and every need, every healing is here forever because God is dwelling with his people. Revelation 22:6, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.'" Which words are trustworthy and true? All of Revelation. It's all going to happen. God's people need to be prepared for the days ahead. "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." I always found this funny, right? "I am coming soon." This was spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. But God's timing is not our timing, is it? And I think he speaks in this way so that we are always prepared. We can't think, "Oh, I know better than God, and I have all my life to do what I want, and at my deathbed I'll repent." No, always be ready. We never know when our time is up. We never know when Jesus might come back. We need to be a holy people, conquering in faith at all times. And it says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And I would argue that this is one of the main points of Revelation. Revelation, so many times people get caught up in what's going to happen in the future and how do we interpret all this stuff. And I would say Revelation is not so much about knowing the future as it is to motivate faithful living now. Yes, we need to know things that are going to happen, but it's so that we live faithfully now. And if it's not doing that, we need to consider how we're reading it. Verses 8 through 11. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" Again, I think when John got these revelations and these visions, he was so excited about the message of salvation and redemption. They were so wonderful that he was tempted to worship the messenger. And he's told, worship God alone. Again, I think that's a warning to us. Sometimes we are tempted to worship things other than God, aren't we? And a lot of times those things that we want to worship are even good things. But we must be reminded, worship God alone. This last verse here, "let the evildoer still do evil," and so on. I've been thinking about that all week because I kind of find it interesting. Why is that there? We were reading The Magician's Nephew last night. It's the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, and the kids in the book were confronted with the White Witch, And they were asking Aslan, well, she took this forbidden fruit and ate it, and there were some questions about that. But one thing Aslan said was, all get what they want, but they do not always like it. And it made me think about this as well. People are going to get what they're looking for, aren't they? Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, that's Israel, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Daniel 12:10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Jesus, in many of his parables, would say, he who has ears, let them hear. Do you guys remember all these verses? Again, I think that's that warning to those who are living a life of sin. It will lead to judgment. If you are an evildoer, you're still going to do evil. But if you are righteous, you are going to seek righteousness. This is an invitation to those who are hearing this. Do you want to understand? Are you getting what you want? Seek the Lord, and he will be faithful to speak. The disciples would come to Jesus after the parables and say, what did you mean by that? Because they wanted to be righteous. They were seeking righteousness. What does this verse mean for us? I think this is also saying it's not up to us to save people. We just need to be faithful in preaching the good news. We don't ever save anybody. We are just the messenger. It's up to God to save, but he's inviting faithful people to be a part of that. We must be faithful. Next, verses 12 to 15. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I don't think that this is chronologically happening after the new heaven and new earth come in. This is kind of the close of the book. But it's just saying, if you want to be a part of God's holy city, you must come in by the gates. What's the gate? Jesus. If you are outside the city, you will face judgment. There's two kinds of people here, the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous are those whose identity is in sin and in lies, and they will be repaid for what they have done. But the righteous are those whose identity is in the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus, and they will be repaid by what he has done. Revelation 7:14 said, when John saw the 144,000, it says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are those who wash their robes. We get this image. How do you wash your robe? How do you make it white? By dipping it in blood? Isn't that interesting? But spiritually speaking, that's the only way to be pure and holy before God, is to go through the blood of Jesus. And these righteous ones will have the tree of life in God's holy city. All those wonderful promises that we read about in Revelation, those are for the righteous ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus describes himself as the root and the descendant of David. And if you do studies in the Old Testament, you will see these things, these titles popping up all throughout. The descendant of David, this is the forever king that God promised in 2 Samuel 7. The bright morning star makes me think of that messianic prophecy from Numbers 24, where Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." Again, Jesus is that star that rises up, that gives light. He receives the scepter. He shall rule Israel and God's people, and he will crush the forehead of the dragon. So there's this invitation to us. Will we worship this forever king? Will we walk in the light of the morning star? Will we drink of the living water? It's a free gift. And to end Revelation, Jesus says, "I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. We get these warnings again right at the end. There's a warning about hyper-religion, warning about adding things to God's word. A friend of mine says, "Jesus plus anything ruins everything." And we see this. A lot of times we even do this ourselves, don't we? Well, yeah, I have Jesus, but I also need to do good works in order to gain favor from God. Or I have Jesus and I need this thing to add to my spirituality. And no, it's Jesus alone receives worship. Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. There's also this warning about taking things away from the book here. Hyper grace. We must understand the full gospel. Again, we hear about this today too. God is love. God accepts you just the way that you are. Yeah, but share the rest of that, right? God is also just and wrathful, and he does accept you just the way you are, but he won't leave you that way. He wants to do something in you. He wants to make you walk in his ways. He wants you to do good works in response to the free gift of salvation that you've received. The last two verses end, "Surely I am coming soon." Again, there's this sense of urgency. And we look back and we say, well, it's been almost 2,000 years. Yeah, but there's still that sense of urgency, isn't there? We need to be ready. We don't know the day or the hour. He will come like a thief in the night. Are we prepared? The last verse, amen. Come, next, almost the last verse. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I want this to be our prayer. We need to live this way, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus. Things are not right here. We are not satisfied with the ways of this world. We want you to return. We want you to restore all things. But we also are thankful for time, aren't we? If it hadn't been for God's grace and time, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be praying for those that we love to be saved. So our prayer needs to become, Lord Jesus, but Lord Jesus, while we still have time, make us a faithful people. And the very last words of Revelation, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." The very last words of the book, the very last words of the closed canon, and it ends with grace. Charles Spurgeon says, "The saints shall persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace." It's all about the grace of God, isn't it, church? We need to live in the light of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do in and through your church. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of revelation. And I pray, just like that tower that was described earlier, I pray that we're all getting comfortable climbing that tower so that we can see the beauty of the King. We can see the beauty of the King's plan to bring worship to earth and restore this world. Lord, we thank you that you send heavenly help to our church. We thank you for the angel that helps us conquer in faith. And we also thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way that you are active in each one of our hearts. You're active in our church. You convict us of sin. You point us to righteousness. You give us gifts so that we can love and serve one another. You help us to make it. And Lord, I pray that we would all be prepared saints, that we would be quick to repent, that we would be faithful in seeking holiness, and that we would desire the New Jerusalem. And let our desires of New Jerusalem and our citizenship of that city reflect in our lives here. And all God's people said, Amen.